Please take your Bible and turn to Psalm 44. Psalm 44. I'll be preaching through this psalm in a few minutes. When Heather and I lived in Montana, our church commissioned a young couple for missionary work in the isolated towns of that large state. Don Landers and his wife, Alana, were a wonderful, committed Christian couple, and we expected great things for God to do through them. They'd only been missionaries for a few months when Don was killed in a car accident. The accident was not his fault. It was something involving an oncoming truck that was out of control. I don't remember all of the details. But he left a wife, and I think there were two children as well. Heather's nodding her head. I remember going up in a small plane with Alana so that she could scatter his ashes over the area of Montana that they had hoped to reach with the gospel. And I can still remember her running her fingers through those ashes as kind of a farewell for her husband. Why did God allow that to happen? Or did God more than allow it? Did he in some way bring it about for his own inscrutable purposes? And if God is going to treat his children like that, why bother to apply for membership in the family? Now, Alana did not turn away from God, and if memory serves, I think she married a man in the church whose wife had died, and he had a couple of children as well. But that was after we left. In our self-centered me generation, it doesn't take anything as shattering as a tragic death for people to cast aside or at least begin questioning their faith. I think of a young man who says Christianity isn't working for him. What does he mean? Well, just this. He's stuck in a low-paying job because he didn't apply himself in school. He's prayed for a better job, a fulfilling, satisfying job with good pay, and God hasn't provided. So this God business isn't turning out very well for him. He's begun to question his faith. On the other hand, I think of a woman, maybe in her 40s or early 50s, who's been diagnosed with a disease that will probably take her life in a few years. And her life to this point has been so rough that I don't think anybody here would want to trade places with her. Nevertheless, she's incredibly grateful for the goodness of God toward her. So I know people who whine, "Whine me, Lord, if you don't give me what I want, I'm not going to believe in you." And I know people in much worse situations who love God and thank him for his generosity. What are we to make of suffering saints, suffering children of God? Well, the suffering of God's people was a harder problem to understand for people who lived in Old Testament days, for Old Testament believers. It was a harder thing for them to grasp than it is for New Testament believers. The suffering of the righteous was harder to understand before the cross of Christ than it is afterwards. This morning I'm preaching on the problem of suffering from Psalm 44, followed by a New Testament perspective on suffering that quotes this same psalm. So that's how the two passages are tied together. We'll start with an Old Testament problem from Psalm 44. Now, Psalm 42, and Psalm 44, Psalm 43, they were written by a descendant of Korah. So this writer was, as I said when we looked at Psalm 42, this writer was a temple musician. And he begins by expressing confidence based in the past. That's the first section of the psalm. He begins by expressing confidence based in the past, verses 1 through 8. Now follow along as I read. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations. Then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples. Then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. The light of your presence, by the way, is literally the light of your face.
a phrase that we saw in the last two Psalms also. So here, he's expressing his faith in God. It's not that the Israelites won the land of Canaan. Sure, they had to go out with their swords and their spears, and they had to fight with their swords and their bows and their spears, but it was really God who vanquished the enemy. Victory came from God's arm, not theirs. Verse 4, "You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name we will trample down those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever." Well, he's just said in the first few verses that God was the one who won the victory. Now he says God is going to keep on winning our victories. I know I'll have to fight. I have to do my job, but it's not my fighting that's going to win the battle. It's God who's going to win the battle. Now, if the psalm had ended at this point, it would have had a very simple message. Trust in the Lord and you'll come out a winner every time. That would have been the message of the psalm if it had stopped at verse 8. But it doesn't stop at verse 8. And the writer's experience at the moment doesn't seem to be bearing out all of these confident things he said in the first 8 verses. So in the next section of the psalm, he describes calamity bearing down in the present. It's as though there's a great weight that is bearing down, crushing the nation, pressing the people, threatening to crush the life out of them. Now, as I read these verses, the next section, notice what the calamity is, what the problem is, and who is bringing it to pass. Who is bringing it on this nation? Verses 9 to 16. "Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because of the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger." Well, what is the calamity? The calamity is this: their armies are losing in the battle. The people feel like a helpless flock of sheep that's being slaughtered for food. The neighboring nations are laughing at them. What is your confidence in God? You have all these boasts in God? Look at what you said in verses 4 through 8. It's not happening. Ha, 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 ha. It's foolish for you to trust in the Lord. That's the calamity. Well, who's bringing about this calamity on them? It's God. Their God. That's what he says over and over. You have done this. He doesn't say the enemies have done this. God did it, and therefore the enemies prospered. Verse 12 is an interesting picture. You sell your people cheaply and have not profited by their sale. Literally, the last phrase is, you did not increase their price. In other words, it's as though God sold them to the first lowest bidder. Here they are, slaves in an auction. And normally, the auctioneer would bid up the price of the slave and get as much as he could for that slave. But here, the very first bid, and it's a low one. And the Lord took it. He doesn't even ask a decent price for them. He's treated them as worthless. That's the calamity that's bearing down on them in the present. Well, that's bad enough, but the writer's distress reaches a new pitch. It goes a notch higher in the final segment of the psalm. And there we see the confusion because of their piety. The confusion. because they are worshipers of the Lord. Verse 17. In these verses, the son of Korah begins to protest that Israel is innocent. He doesn't mean, by the way, that every individual was sinless. And it doesn't mean that the nation is sinless. But what he's saying is we haven't departed from the Lord. We haven't committed apostasy. We've not turned away from God. All right, verse 17. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Literally, it's our belly cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Lord, I could understand our armies losing if we had not been following you, if we had been worshiping Moloch, if we had been worshiping Baal, if we had been worshiping the Ashtoreth. But we haven't been doing that. Why now are we being defeated? I don't understand it. And this was harder for Old Testament believers because God had made specific promises for the protection of the nation if the nation remained faithful to him. National blessing was supposed to follow national obedience. National disasters were supposed to follow national disobedience. There are a number of passages along that vein. One of them is Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, 3 through 8. We'll give you just the flavor of several of those places. The Lord is speaking to Israel, and he says, Leviticus 26:3, if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments so as to carry them out, then I shall give you rains in their season so that the land will yield its produce and the trees of the field will bear their fruit. Indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. But you will chase your enemies, and they will fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you will chase 10,000, and your enemies will fall before you by the sword. And the psalmist is looking back on that and similar passages and saying, Lord, it's not happening. That's not what's going on. What's wrong? I don't understand this. Now, we might be able to understand the problem a little better if we knew exactly when the psalm was written and what the circumstances are. But guess what? We don't know. And people studying this psalm have had guesses ranging all the way from the time of David, about 1000 B.C., to the time of the Maccabees, about 165 B.C. That's quite a range. Nobody knows exactly when it was written. And you read one guess, and that sounds really reasonable. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. Then you read the next commentary. Well, that sounds pretty good too, but it's totally different. So we don't know. If we knew when the psalm was written, we might be able to say, well, all right, Israel suffered a few defeats, but shortly afterwards they trounced their enemies and they enjoyed a period of peace and prosperity. Maybe that would be the case. Or maybe we would say, oh, well, yes, most of the nation was following the Lord, but a significant number had turned away and were following some other god, and that's why God allowed the enemies to defeat them. After all, the sin of one man, Achan, caused a temporary defeat for the armies of Israel under Joshua. Maybe that's what's going on. Or If we knew the situation, we might find ourselves just as puzzled as the author of this psalm. God doesn't always explain his ways to us. In fact, he usually doesn't. Job in the Old Testament was a godly individual who did not understand why he was suffering, even though the devil was the one who killed Job's children and destroyed his wealth and his reputation. Job and his friends clearly understood that God's hand was the ultimate power behind his disasters. So, in a sense, we have to leave this Old Testament passage unsolved on its own terms because we don't know the situation. All we have is the outcry of this man's faith, trusting in God still, not turning away from God, but very puzzled. But now I want to turn to a New Testament passage that quotes this psalm, and it's Romans chapter 8. Because here we see a different perspective on this whole issue of suffering. And it's a very interesting quotation. Romans chapter 8, verses 36 and 37. We'll look at more of the chapter in a minute, but I want to pick up these two verses. Verse 36 quotes the psalm we have just finished reading, verse 40, chapter 44 and verse 22. All right, here we go. Just as it is written, "For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us." Huh, that's amazing. Paul is saying something like this. Well, we Christians are being beaten with whips. We're hated by the Jews. We're mocked by the Gentiles. We're being killed for the sake of Christ. Hooray, we're winning! You get that? That's what he's saying. Why this note of triumph? It sure doesn't sound as though they're winning. Why isn't Paul whining? Why isn't he confused and complaining like the author of Psalm 44? This note of triumph comes because there's something between Psalm 44 and Romans 8, and it's the cross of Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of God. And because we who believe in Jesus Christ are united to him, we're tied to him, we're in him. The Bible speaks of it in two ways. It says we're in Christ, it says Christ is in us. And that union with Christ is what makes the difference. We're united with him. In this chapter, we'll look at three specifics about that. We're united with him, first of all, by his Spirit. By his Spirit. Look at verses 9 through 17. Romans 8, 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." So here's this. You're in the Spirit is in you. It's said both ways. We're in the atmosphere, and when we breathe, the atmosphere is in us. So you can say it both ways. All right, verse 9. "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit, better, the Spirit of adoption, as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him." We're united with him by his Spirit. The first seven chapters of this book refer to the Holy Spirit four times. Chapter 8 contains 18 or 19 references to the Holy Spirit, depending on which ones you count. So it's the chapter that focuses on the Spirit of God. Now, how is Christ in us? By His Spirit, who indwells every believer. It's not as though we have the Holy Spirit in us, and Jesus in us, and God in us, as though there were three separate spirits living in us. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ, and He's the Spirit of God. We see that in verse 9. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you see, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ is one Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And so God the Father and God the Son live in us through the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, union with Christ by His Spirit is the culmination of a long process, a long sequence of things. In eternity before time, God gave certain persons to His Son, certain ones whom He was going to choose and save and bring into His family. And so, in a sense, that union with Christ begins in the purpose of God before the world began. And then in the course of time, the Son of God became a man to die for those people. He became our priest and our sacrifice. And then when we trust in Christ to save us, we are united with Him by faith. Now, if you think in terms of a marriage, think of it this way. Christ said, "I do," to His bride in eternity past. And then He paid His bride price, as people still do in some cultures, on the cross. I remember Dave up in East Stroudsford. What's his last name? Dave Cornell, yes. He had an African man and his family in his church. And Dave Cornell is a great jokester. And he said to this man, "Well, you know, I had to pay 3 goats and a sheep for my wife." And the African man didn't even blink. He said, "I had to pay 3 cows and 2 goats for my wife." Well, in some cultures that still happens. So Jesus Christ paid the bride price at the cross. And when we come to faith in Christ, we are saying, "I do." And it's through our "I do" that we receive Christ, and the marriage then is complete. And it's at that point, then, that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell us. Again, in a marriage, the husband and wife say, "I do, I do." And then after the marriage, they become one flesh. They're united physically. That's the way it's supposed to happen, at any rate. When we say, "I do" to Christ, then there's a union, a spiritual union that takes place. There's all this other that's gone on before, and there's the faith union when we say "I do," but there's a spiritual union corresponding to that one flesh experience of a husband and wife. There's a spiritual union that takes place because He gives us His Spirit. And it's on the basis of this union with Christ and His Spirit that we begin to share the life of Christ. When people are married, they expect to share their lives together. They move to a new state together for one of them to have a job or school. They become poor or rich together, as the case may be. They raise their children together. Well, becoming one with Christ means that our lives are linked with His and our life parallels His life. He is living in us. We are living in Him. We live together with Christ. Therefore, we begin to see suffering as part of that union. Verse 17 says, "If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." We've looked at union with Christ by His Spirit. Let's look at union with Christ in His sufferings. This chapter points out 2 aspects of suffering with Christ. And the first of them is suffering with the world. We don't always think of this as part of Christ's sufferings, but he talks in verse 17 about suffering with Christ, and then he goes on in the next paragraph to talk about the kinds of problems and sufferings that just occur because we live in this world. Jesus entered a world of suffering. Verse 18, For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Oh, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was born as a baby into a world filled with suffering. As a man and as a boy, he observed sickness, accidental injury, good and bad season for the crops, injustice at the hands of the Roman soldiers and the tax collectors, even death. He saw all of those things affecting his family and his friends, his neighbors, and he didn't do anything about it, didn't correct any of those things until that short period of ministry near the end of his life. And he himself may have experienced some of those things, as certainly he felt hunger and thirst and fatigue. We see that in the Gospels. He was a real man in the real world. So we should not expect to suffer to escape suffering the common ills of mankind. That ought to be something we know is going to happen to us. Like the Son of God, we sons and daughters of God live in a groaning, suffering world, a world spoiled by sin. We're looking forward to a better world, but that hasn't come yet. And while we're waiting, we might endure, robbery, unemployment, poverty, injury in an accident, death by a lingering, painful disease, all sorts of ills, whatever other people experience. Or, on the other hand, our lives might be relatively pain-free. We might have nice clothes and a nice house and good health. In other words, we should expect the same variety of experiences that you see people in general having. Why? Because we're united to the Son of God, and we live as he did in a fallen world. He said, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. That can happen to Christians too. We live in a fallen world with its unforeseen calamities and its unfairness. And so when Paul speaks of suffering with Christ, it's interesting that the first aspect of suffering that he picks up is the suffering that's common to humanity in this kind of world. But the other aspect of our suffering with Christ is suffering for God. And that's what we see in verse 36, this verse that is quoted from Psalm 44. Suffering for God. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. For your sake. For your sake. The greatest suffering of Christ was for God's sake. For God's sake, he endured severe temptations by the devil. For God's sake, he submitted to the will of his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. For God's sake, he suffered and died on the cross in order to glorify God and to purchase for God a people from the slave pits of sin. Now, if you and I have been united to Christ, we should not expect to escape all suffering for God's sake. Christ's life is our life. Our life is his life. We share a common life through the Spirit of God. And suffering might be a very mild reproach, as evangelicals are often, for instance, linked with radical Muslims. You fundamentalists, you fundamental religion people, yeah, you're all the same. That's going to become more and more common. We hear it a lot, and you'll hear more of it. Or you might become a missionary who lives on a low salary and is therefore not able to buy a house or accumulate a nice nest egg for retirement. Or you might suffer economically when you refuse to take a job that isn't worthy of a Christian. Or, like our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, you may be imprisoned or killed for your faith in Christ. I do not know what God might have for any of us. In other words, suffering doesn't pose the same kind of problem for the Christian as it did for ancient Israel. Israel expected victory and prosperity if it followed the Lord. Christians have no reason to think that way because the Bible tells us that we are to suffer with Christ. The passage that Pastor John read earlier from 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation." Our union with Christ by his Spirit and in his sufferings leads to the third aspect of union with Christ that we see in Romans 8. Union with him in his supremacy. In his supremacy. He is Lord of all. Back to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." God has predestined his people to be conformed to the image of Christ, first in sharing his suffering, but finally in sharing his glory. That's a theme that comes up over and over in the New Testament. Suffering, glory. Suffering, glory. Suffering, glory. In Philippians 3, Paul picks up these twin aspects of union with Christ. It's an interesting passage. You might want to look at it. Philippians chapter 3, he's talking about all of the privileges he had as a Jew and as a Pharisee, and he sets all of those things aside, and he says in verse 8, Philippians 3, "More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death." Conformed to his death. Paul says that's what I expect. It's not an unusual thing. It's not a surprising thing. But then, at the end of the chapter, in verse 20 and 21, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself." Conformity to his death. Conformity to the body of his glory in heaven, raised at the right hand of God, seated in the throne of God, displaying all the glory of God. And we're to share in that as well. And that's the reason that when Paul is suffering, he can shout, "We are more than conquerors through him who loved us." What do we have from these two passages? Well, first of all, from Psalm 44, we have this principle: trace your trials to the hand of God. Trace your trials to the hand of God. That's the clear teaching of the Bible. When God permits or allows something painful to happen, the Bible simply normally says God did it, no matter what other agents might have been involved. Whatever he permits is something he does. Now, I'm not sure if this story happened to me or to my brother. We both know the story. And I think it happened to me, and my brother says it happened to him. So I'll tell it as though it happened to me. But, of course, my mother might have told us the story in two different ways. That's also possible. At any rate, it goes like this. I was out one day throwing rocks at cars when I was young. And one car stopped, and the driver jumped out, caught me, and proceeded to give me a sound spanking. My mother did not rush out to rescue her precious baby. She watched through the window and nodded her approval. So the spanking that this stranger gave me was, in a very real sense, my mother's spanking. Before God made the world, he saw all of history more clearly than my mother could watch me through the window. And he decides which stranger's spanking he will prevent, so it will not happen, and which he will permit. So every spanking that the world gives us is our Father's spanking. What he permits is something he does. And so Psalm 44 teaches you to trace your trials to the hand of God, no matter what other agents might be involved. But on the other hand, seek your solace from the love of God. Seek your comfort. Seek the peace of heart from God's love. And that's the message we see in Romans chapter 8. And I go to the last verses of that chapter. Romans 8, 37 through 39. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you're a child of God, then the trials that come your way do not come from a distant, uncaring, vengeful, unfeeling deity. They come from the Father who loves you with an infinite, heartfelt compassion. And the reason that nothing that happens can separate you from the love of God is that a loving God has brought these trials into your life and into mine, and every trial has a loving purpose behind it. The Bible does not say that you will normally be able to understand God's purpose. In fact, the implication is you will normally not understand until you get to glory. By faith, you and I have to lay hold of this great truth that trials and troubles and testing do not come by accident. They come from our Father. And because our Father loves us, these are not something different from his love. These are part of his love. And we can say, in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. If you know Christ as your Savior, you can say that. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, you cannot say that. Oh, I would urge each one of you here to come to saving faith in Christ, to trust Jesus, because he's the one who makes the difference in what your trials are. Are your trials a tiny foretaste of worse things to come, out of the frying pan into the fire, literally? Or are they something from your heavenly Father to shape and fashion you, to perfect you, so that when you get to glory, you will see the reward that has been laid up for you through all of these things? Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you. We thank you for the good days. We thank you when we have everything we need. We thank you for the blessings of friends and family, of church and nation. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who saved us and given us eternal life through faith in him, that when we said, I do, that marriage was complete. And we have all that he has, and he has all that we have, which is our sins. We thank you for that. But Father, we thank you also for the things that come in our lives that are painful. Not as though we thank you for the pain itself, but we thank you for the purpose that lies behind them. The purpose that lies behind those things that are hard. We trust you. We believe that you do love us, as you have said. And as we sink into your arms, may we in our darkest days experience your love in such a fresh new way that we could never have imagined it before. Oh, Father, I pray that each one here today will be in that case, that each one here today will know Jesus as Lord and Savior, transforming those trials and troubles and testings into triumph. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.